Let's pray together. Father, we would know of the authority of Jesus tonight. That is my purpose in coming here, and I pray that you will honor that and let there be clear teaching tonight for your people. Lord, your people have come tonight on a night when they could have done many other things, but Lord, they have chosen to get out of their houses and away from their TVs and be here. And so, Lord, I pray that you bless your people tonight for their faithfulness in that. Lord, speak to us all, and for the one who is here, or more than one, who is not saved, who does not know you, Lord, we pray for salvation to happen tonight as we hear the gospel again. And Lord, be with the speaker. I'm weak, I'm sinful, I need you. And so Lord, empower me by your Holy Spirit, and I ask it in Christ's name for his sake, amen. The last few verses of the Gospel of Matthew record one of Jesus' most beloved and challenging commands, the Great Commission, which is our Lord's directive to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. But it is Jesus' preceding words, the words that come right before that statement, that gain our attention tonight. Just before his famous command, Jesus utters the words, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority. Now, the Greek word for authority is exousia. It's also translated in the New Testament as power, right, as the right to do something, jurisdiction, liberty, and strength. As Messiah, the God-man, Jesus Christ, was endowed with an authority that encompassed all of those traits and far more than them. Today we begin to see, in Mark's Gospel, the commencement of Jesus' expression of that authority. It is an authority that championed itself over every realm, both the natural world and the spiritual world. A pattern that occurs not only in our passage here, but throughout the Gospel of Mark and throughout the other Gospels. As the eternally begotten Son of God, Jesus has owned all authority for eternity. But as the newly anointed Messiah of the Jews began his earthly ministry, that authority was about to be witnessed in a different way, firsthand by the world, for the first time. So tonight, we will observe five things about Jesus' authority. First, Jesus' authority in teaching. Second, Jesus' authority over the spiritual realm. Third, Jesus' authority over this physical world. Fourth, the source of Jesus' authority. And fifth, Jesus' authority as the substitute for sinners. Let's begin tonight by reading verses 21 and 22 of chapter 1 of Mark. "And they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." Have you ever been to a church where the teaching and preaching was weak and unbiblical? How did you feel? Starved? Weak? But then, by the grace of God, you went to a church where the word was treasured and preached faithfully. Do you remember how you felt then? To go from poor, anemic, Bible-free, Christless, God-embarrassing lectures to rich, invigorating, biblical, Christ-centered, God-honoring preaching is like finding the cool water of a shady oasis in the midst of a blazing, arid desert. Many of you know what I'm talking about. The faithful Jews of Capernaum eagerly attended the synagogue week after week, earnestly desiring to hear the word of God explained and applied to their lives in a personal way. But week after week, they felt the same disappointment as the teachers rose to read the law and then sat down to give the same stale reports over and over again. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "Jewish teaching in the time of Jesus was heavily dependent on what the authorities from the past had to say." Now, I realize I'm reading a quote as I say this, so the irony is not lost on me. "The teaching which depended on the authorities rather than God's word ceased to have any sense of authority about it. What God had to proclaim had been hidden by what men had said about it." And incidentally, it was such a condition that later in this chapter allowed a demon to enter uninvited yet unchallenged. But then one day, into this situation, into the synagogue of this tiny town on the coast of Lake Galilee, walked one who had no form or majesty that anyone should look at him, and no beauty that anyone should desire him. But the words that he spoke were like none the people had ever heard before, and they were astonished at his teaching. Luke tells of another time, 20 miles away in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, when Jesus walked into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Taking the scroll, he stood to read the prescribed Old Testament text of the day. He proceeded to read Isaiah 61:1-2, a prophetic passage about the duties of the coming Messiah. And then he calmly sat down and said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That is the kind of authority that this man had. N.T. Wright comments, "Here is a man, not one of the recognized teachers, who begins on his own authority to tell people what God's will is, how the kingdom is coming. The usual teachers, priests and scribes, the literate ones, with in some places Pharisees as well, the self-appointed scrupulous guardians of Jewish ancestral traditions, didn't teach like that. They always said, 'As Moses said,' or 'As Rabbi so-and-so said.' Jesus spoke with a quiet but compelling authority all of his own." An authority all his own. Jesus' authority came not from men, but from another source altogether. "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me," he said. Jesus was not just a better preacher than Edwards, Whitfield, Spurgeon, MacArthur and Piper, Griffin and McInnes. Kidding. Amen. All of those men have spoken with authority. But it is with the authority that comes from standing on the Word of God. Jesus' authority was different. He did more than merely stand on the Word of God, although he most certainly did do that. But more so, he was the Word of God standing in the flesh. Jesus' authority was different, was special. It was the authority given to the divinely anointed Son of God, the Messiah, and to him alone. Authority belonged to him and still does. The direct and immediate result of this new and authoritative teaching in the synagogue would be a supernatural challenge. For that, we look to our next verses, 23-28. "And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." First, note that the unclean spirit was in the synagogue. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "The situation was an indictment of the spiritual condition of the people. Was that congregation so spiritually dead that it had been possible for a demon-possessed man to attend without being disturbed by what was sung or prayed or taught? It's a sobering question. Could a demon-possessed person walk through the doors of this church unhindered? Or would he cower at the threshold, unable to enter a manifestation of the presence of God's kingdom? Is there a spiritual boundary around this church? What about your home? Are we like Paul in Acts 19, whom the evil spirit recognized because of his close proximity to Jesus? Or are we like the seven sons of the Jewish priest Sceva, who were asked by the evil spirit, "Who are you?" And then were physically overpowered and sent in terror. The Capernaum synagogue demon was both incensed and terrified by the very presence of God in what he must have believed was his own territory. He had enjoyed perfect freedom in the synagogue, holding sway over his host's body, the man, unfettered and uncontested. And now God in the flesh was here to end his fun once for all. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus wasted no time in displaying his messianic authority over the spiritual realm. That was what it was, a display of power and of the kingdom of God. Notice that Jesus dealt with only one demon, the demon that was there in the synagogue in Capernaum. The demon knew that Jesus could have destroyed the entire satanic empire with one word. It is why he said, "us," in verse 24. He was right. Jesus could have done that. He could have ended Satan's shadow rule in one fell swoop. But, thank God, Jesus' purposes were greater than Satan's immediate destruction, if you can imagine that. He would come as the ultimate defeater of evil, but that would be later. First, he had to come as the Son of Man to seek and to save the lost. And as Mark later tells us in chapter 10, to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Be thankful, redeemed Church of God, for we enjoy infinite benefits because of Christ's forbearance that day in Capernaum. Redeemer first, conqueror later. The already and the not yet kingdom of God. And to establish himself as Redeemer, Messiah, he chose not to end Satan's regime just yet. And so he displayed his authority, rebuking the demon and saying, "Be silent and come out of him." What else could the demon do in the presence of such authority? He made a violent and hasty exit out of the man. And what else could the synagogue congregation do as eyewitnesses of such authority? Well, they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the region, surrounding region of Galilee. Now, we must not leave this section without addressing the issue of what true faith is. As we can see from the demon's interaction with Jesus, he had a kind of faith himself. The evil spirit knew Jesus' name immediately. He knew Jesus was the Messiah because he called him the Holy One of God. He even knew that Jesus was sovereign over him and all the other spirits. Later in verse 34, we read of the demons that they knew him. But this was not a saving faith. This was far from a saving faith. We are reminded of James 2:19, which tells us about the so-called faith of demons. Even the demons believe and shudder. True saving faith is different. And it's made up of three elements that I want to briefly go over tonight. The first element, all these are known by Latin terms, and I'll go ahead and tell you what they are, but you just need to know the concept. The first one is notitia, the second one is assensus, and the third one is fiducia. I know those are strange, funny names. The first one, notitia, means knowledge. It means understanding the facts. To come to faith in Christ, real faith in Christ, we must understand the words and ideas associated with the gospel. We must get it in here. We must understand the logical ideas that are put out there. We get the concept that Jesus died, was buried, was resurrected from the dead. Second, assensus just means assent or agreement. It means believing that the Bible teaches saving propositions. In this step, we actually believe that the gospel is the absolute truth and that other systems of belief are false. Sadly, this step is where many professing Christians just stop. They think that mere belief in the Bible is enough. But as we have seen from Scripture, even the demons have this kind of belief. George Petter wrote in 1661, "Rest not in an historical knowledge or faith. If thou do, it will not save thee. For if it would, it would save the devils. For they have their literal knowledge and general belief of the word. Dost thou think it enough to know and believe that Christ lived and died for sinners? The devil and his angels know and believe as much. Labor then to outstrip them and to get a better faith than is in them." Well, a third and final step remains for true saving faith to take place, that better faith that he talked about. It is the last one, fiducia, or trust. It means trusting that the propositions that you understand and believe in your head are true for yourself. In this step, we trust Christ as our Savior and our Lord, casting all hope on Him alone. This kind of trust, we humorously call it putting all your eggs in Jesus' basket. This kind of trust produces something else. When we realize our hopeless condition and know that we have no hope except in Christ alone, the direct outcome is love for the one whom we have placed our trust in. J.C. Ryle writes, "Let us take care that our faith is a faith of the heart as well as that of the head. Let us see that our knowledge has a sanctifying influence on our affections and our lives. Let us not only know Christ, but love Him from a sense of actual benefit received from Him. Let us not only believe that He is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, but rejoice in Him and cling to Him with heartfelt determination. Let us not only know Him by hearing with our ears, but by coming to Him every day for mercy and grace." In short, true faith must and will include not only the knowledge and agreement of truth, but a trust and a love for God on our part. As Martin Luther said, the life of Christianity consists in possessive pronouns. Satan himself can say, "Christ is the Savior." That's not hard to do. But only a Spirit-filled follower of Christ can say, "Christ is my Savior and my Lord." On the same day that Jesus introduced His authority over the spiritual world through this demon exorcism, He performed another feat that demonstrated His authority over the physical world. And for that, we look to 29. "And immediately He left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told Him about her. And He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to Him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew Him." In the healing of Simon's mother-in-law, we really have two miracles in one. The first is easy to see because more words are given to it. It reads, "Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told Him about her. And He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her." Miracle number one. She has a fever. Jesus makes it go away. The second miracle is easy to overlook. "And she began to serve them." Now, how is this the second miracle? Isn't this just part of the first one? Well, sort of, yes. But really, we need to distinguish it from the first. If you've ever been sick with a fever in bed, you must remember the moment when the fever breaks and you begin to sweat. It's a wonderful feeling, isn't it? But weakened still by the fever. You're still weak from it. You feel drained and tired. And to get up and go to work immediately would be unthinkable. Unless at that very moment you were given a shot, a jolt of energy. That's what happened to Simon's mother-in-law. By the authority of Jesus over her personal physiology, she went from being sick in the bed to being completely well in an instant. and as proof of her complete healing, she resumed her customary task of showing hospitality to her guest. So why the talk about these miracles? Is this just nitpicking, splitting hairs? No. Why the talk about these two miracles? Because this scene of the things that happened to Peter's mother-in-law is a metaphor of what Christ has done with each person who is now in him. Again, J.C. Ryle. We may see in this case a living picture of Christ dealing with sin-sick souls. That blessed Savior not only gives mercy and forgiveness, he gives renewing grace as well. To all who receive him as their physician, he gives power to become the children of God. He cleanses them by his Spirit when he washes them in his precious blood. Those he justifies, he also sanctifies. When he gives an absolution, he also gives a new heart. When he grants free forgiveness from the past, he also grants strength to wait on him for the future. The sin-sick soul is not merely cured and then left to itself. It is also supplied with a new heart and a right spirit and enabled so to live as to please God. As a result of these two Capernaum miracles, Jesus was now swamped with people, crowds seeking their own personal miracles. So he healed many and cast out many demons, further displaying his authority over both the physical and the spiritual world, even prohibiting the demons from speaking about him. Now, a note about these first two miracles in the Gospel of Mark. First of all, both miracles were performed on the Sabbath. And we know from our reading of the Gospels from years that there was much controversy over that. These Sabbath issues would arise later. They will arise very soon, with accusations leveled at Jesus. And this is probably due just to the simple fact, in case you're wondering, that this is early in his ministry. He hasn't had time to get in trouble yet. There may have been detractors, but they were silent. Second, both miracles were performed in the town of Capernaum. These miracles were implied later in Jesus' woes to the unrepentant cities. Matthew 11, 23 through 24 reads, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." So it seems that for all the crowds and all the amazement over Jesus' authority, little would ultimately change Capernaum. It's a sad commentary on this place, or any place, any town, city, state, or nation. When it has witnessed the mighty works of God firsthand, even for hundreds of years, even for 200 years or more, and yet still remains hard-hearted. Next, we see the source of Jesus' authority. Verses 35 through 39. "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went through all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." The source of Jesus' authority can be easily determined from reading this passage. After such a long day of physically healing people and casting out demons, he must have been physically drained himself. We know from his spontaneous healing of the woman with a discharge of blood over in chapter 5, which we'll get to, that he experienced a perceptible outflow of power. The temptation to relax after a spiritually draining day must have been great. I know it is for me on Sunday night. Maybe you too. But Jesus resisted that temptation, unlike me. And instead, he refreshed himself by spending what Sinclair Ferguson calls his time in deliberate communion with his Father. That's how Jesus refreshed himself. Not TV. Not even sleep. Jesus' source of authority was his unbroken communion with the other persons of the Godhead. Communion with the Father through the Holy Spirit. It was a spiritual union that he needed and desired both. Before everything else in his life, even the things that were very important, like preaching, He made time for the Trinitarian relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This single instance here, early in Jesus' ministry, bespeaks a pattern of his entire life and work. Three times in Mark's Gospel, we see Jesus in prayer. First is here. The second one is in chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000 and before the feeding of the 4,000. And in chapter 14, before his betrayal and arrest. The other Gospels also record Jesus as many times in prayer. Jesus was a man of prayer. This church believes in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible. That's just a fancy term to say that every word of every book of Scripture was divinely chosen and placed where it is by the Holy Spirit, and we believe that. There's great value in how this book is laid out and what words are used. We don't just believe the concepts, we believe the words. All Scripture is breathed out by God, as 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us. No part of the Bible is more important than another part of the Bible. It is all essential to us as God's special revelation. Therefore, the red letters are not more important than the black letters. You got it? However, as J.C. Ryle puts it, every fact in our Lord's life on earth and every word which fell from his lips ought to be deeply interesting to a true Christian. That is, if something reveals itself in Scripture as a pattern in Jesus' life, we would do well to adopt it as a pattern in our own lives. If we as Jesus' followers would imitate our Lord in the ways of his devotional life, we too would know the sweet communion that comes from frequent prayer. And we would also receive the Holy Spirit's power that we need to live as followers of Christ. Again, J.C. Ryle. What shall we say to those who never pray at all in the face of such a passage as this? There are many such people, it may be feared, in the list of baptized people. Many who get up in the morning without prayer and without prayer go to bed at night. Many who never speak one word to God. Are they Christians? It is impossible to say so. A praying master like Jesus can have no prayerless servants. The spirit of adoption will always make people call on God. To be prayerless is to be Christless, godless, and on the high road to destruction. What shall we say to those who pray, yet give only little time to their prayers? We are obliged to say that they show at present very little of the mind of Christ. Asking little, they must expect to have little. Seeking little, they cannot be surprised if they possess little. It will always be found that when prayers are few, grace, strength, peace, and hope are small. We would do well to watch our habits of prayer with a holy watchfulness. Here is the pulse of our Christianity. Here is the true test of our state before God. Here, true religion begins in the soul when it does begin. Here it decays and goes backward when a man backslides from God. Let us walk in the steps of our blessed Master in this respect as well as in every other. Like him, let us be diligent in our private devotion. Let us know what it is to go off to a solitary place and pray. Finally, we set our eyes on Jesus' authority as the substitute for sinners. Let's look at verses 40 through 45. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, "I will. Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Like the healing of Simon's mother-in-law in her fever state, this story of the healing of the leper also underscores Jesus' authority over the physical world. He certainly did perform a mighty act of healing on this leper. Leprosy was the AIDS of its day, a killing disease with no cure. But added to the physical torment of this disease, leprosy rendered a person ceremonially unclean within the religious community. They became lifetime outcasts. We really don't have anything like it in our day. Jesus' complete healing of such an infirmity speaks volumes about his power over this material universe. But this story emphasizes another point as well, and that's the point we'll focus on. And that is Jesus' authority as the divinely appointed substitute for sinners. The doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ is one that is being lost in the modern church. If any kind of atonement is taught at all, it is either that Jesus ransomed us from the devil, or that Jesus sweet-talked God into letting us off the hook. Jesus did not pay off Satan, trading his life for our life. Don't believe it when you watch the first Narnia movie. And Jesus did not merely appease God, buttering him up, as earthly sons sometimes do with fathers. The Heavenly Father was not susceptible to such appeasement, and his Son was not willing to do such a thing. Substitutionary atonement, the truth, is the doctrine that says that dead sinners under the curse of God's wrath need a substitute wrath bearer in order for atonement to take place. The Old Testament animal sacrifices for the sins of Israel were a shadow of the reality that was to come in Christ. The sins of the people were symbolically placed on an animal, which was then punished by death for them. But the real atonement, even for those people, came when the righteous Jesus was crucified for the sins of his people, taking their sins upon him and suffering their punishment at the hands of his wrathful Father. 1 John 4:10 tells us, God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, propitiation, what is that? Well, it's a word that has connections to the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, the spot of God's direct presence with Israel between the wings of the cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the place which signified atonement for sin. So God sent Jesus to be our atonement. The way he did it was by serving as our surrogate, a task which he alone was able to fulfill. No one else could have done it. It's part of the reason he is so glorious. It's part of the reason that he is so supreme over all things. Only one who is completely sinless could serve to bear the weight of the sins of the world. If he had committed even one sin, then he would have needed a Savior himself. But such was not the case. Jesus was sinless, and he did serve as the proxy for cosmic outlaws and traitors like you and me. His healing of the leper symbolizes his greater substituting work. R. Allen Cole observes this. In the antiseptic cleanliness of modern hospitals, we lose sight of the wonder of the parable of Jesus in all his purity, stooping to touch the ugliness and stench of our sin to bring healing and forgiveness. Jesus was willing to incur defilement so that the defiled leper might be made clean. The whole of the gospel is here in a nutshell. Christ redeems us from the curse by becoming under a curse for our sake. Sinclair Ferguson adds to that, by touching the leper, Jesus was really saying, I am prepared to become by choice what you are by nature, a man under the judgment of the law, in order to share with you what I have, freedom and life. He is demonstrating the way in which his kingdom comes through identifying himself with us in our sin and bearing the judgment of the law of God against it. He became sin for us, although he was himself sinless, so that we might receive his righteousness in the presence of God. In his baptism, Jesus was engulfed by water in which repentant Jews had symbolically washed away their sins, thereby identifying himself with their and with our sin. And in the same way, he voluntarily reached out to a diseased outcast, unafraid of probable infection and certain impurity by association. And gloriously, he made him clean. This, church, is the gospel. In conclusion, N.T. Wright tells the following story. Not long ago, there was a great disaster at sea. A tourist boat loaded with cars and holidaymakers had failed to shut its doors properly. The water began to pour in and the boat began to sink. Panic set in. People were screaming as the happy, relaxed atmosphere of the ship turned in minutes to something worse than a horror movie. All at once, one man, not a member of the crew, took charge. In a clear voice, he gave orders, telling people what to do. Relief mixed with the panic as people realized someone at least was in charge, and many managed to reach lifeboats they would have otherwise missed in the dark and in the rush. The man himself made his way down to the people trapped in the hold. There, he formed a human bridge, holding on with one hand to a ladder and with the other to a part of the ship that was nearly submerged. He enabled still more to cross to safety. When the nightmare was over, the man himself was found to have drowned. He had literally given his life in using the authority he had assumed, the authority by which many had been saved. Authority. Without it, Jesus would have been little better than any other man. For without it, he would not have been who he was, which is God. It was a God-bestowed and prayer-sustained authority that revealed itself in his radically unique and superior teaching. In his supreme and unquestionable dominion over the powers of darkness, in his universal jurisdiction as the great physician, and in his exclusive role as the scapegoat, who, taking on the sins of the people, was punished once for all, suffering the holy anger and judgment of God meant for sinners like you and me. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen and amen. Let's pray. God, your authority, Christ's authority, we don't really understand it. But we thank you for showing it to us in this passage. We know that the authority of Christ far exceeds the piddly description that I have given tonight. That Christ is supreme over every molecule on this earth and in this universe, every atom that exists. He is completely sovereign over all things. And we play around with that, but we don't really get it. So, Lord, I pray that it would be a lifelong and an eternity-long lesson for us. As you continue to reveal yourself in your word to us, let us see just how authoritative Christ is over us and over everything. Lord, I believe that it would change our lives in a way that we don't understand either. Lord, we thank you for your visitation among us tonight. Lord, once again, for the one who is here tonight that does not know you, I pray for salvation to come, Lord. Lord, let them maybe for the first time understand the truth of the gospel that they've heard here tonight, and do a radical work in their lives. Give them a new heart that's able to love Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.